This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Galatians. But before we begin our study of Galatians chapter 4, we should take a moment to consider the context. And so it'll help you to remember that the churches there in Galatia, they were being duped by a group of deceivers, a group that Paul referred to as false brethren. These false brethren were attempting to place them back under the bondage of the old covenant. And with that being the case, Paul took the time to remind those believers, those Gentiles there in Galatia, that the law was given so that we might understand our need for a Savior. So the law is good in what it was intended for. And yet, we have to understand that the law was given to teach us about our need for a Redeemer. I like the way that Paul put it back in chapter 3. It's verses 24 and 25 where he tells us that the law was our tutor, our teacher, to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under the teacher. Or in other words, the law was designed to reveal our need for the imputed righteousness, the credited righteousness of our Redeemer Jesus. And much like Abraham, whose faith in the Messiah was accounted to him for righteousness, well, so too, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are justified by faith. And not only that, but Paul also wrapped up chapter 3 by assuring his audience that those who are Christ's are Abraham's seed and therefore heirs according to the promise. The promise that was made to Abraham, the promise of a Messiah, the promise of salvation and blessings through that Messiah, all of these promises belong to those who are of Abraham's seed, and we become Abraham's seed through faith. In other words, those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have become the adopted children of God. Or as Paul put it back in chapter 3, he says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Not faith plus works, but just faith. By faith in Christ Jesus, we become the sons and the daughters, the adopted children of God. In order to understand how this new status frees us from the righteous requirements of the law, Paul went on to explain the relationship that believers have with our Heavenly Father. And with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the text which is before us tonight. If you would look with me there, Galatians chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here Paul writes, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." Now, I want to stop right here in order to understand the point that Paul is actually making. And I should first point out here that Paul is in no way condoning slavery. Now, the reason why I feel a need to say this is based on the fact that slavery is one of the most contested issues when it comes to the Bible and its interpretation. And there are those who even go as far as arguing that the Bible actually condones the atrocity of slavery. With that being the case, I want to take a moment to address this unfounded accusation. First of all, it's important for us to realize that there were many different scenarios which would result in a person's slavery back there in the first century. For example, nations were constantly rising up against other nations. There were constant battles over land and the survivors of war, those who survived these various battles, they would oftentimes be enslaved by the invading nation. And in one way we can say, well, that's cruel. But another way we can say, well, where else are they going to go, right? And so there were people who ended up becoming slaves simply because one nation conquered the land of another nation, and the survivors were allowed to live, but as slaves. And not only that, but a person who was unable to settle a debt, like today we declare bankruptcy. Back then, it wasn't like that. In order to settle a debt, you had the option of indentured servitude. You could enter into an agreed-upon slavery until the loan was actually paid off. For Israel, the year of Jubilee would set the people free. The debts of the people would be canceled in the year of Jubilee. And the one who had sold themselves into slavery or entered into indentured servitude, they would be set free in that year of Jubilee. Well, at the same time, though, I want to remind you that this in no way is condoning slavery. You know, the Bible certainly gives us some ideas about how slaves ought to be treated. And simply because, it's a book that's written to people in a time period dealing with the issues of that time period. And so the Lord wanted to make sure that slaves weren't being abused. And at the same time, I would remind you about the law that the Lord revealed in Exodus chapter 21, where he declares, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death." Now, this is a clear prohibition against the atrocities that occurred during the African slave trade of the 18th and 19th centuries, where kids were being kidnapped and then sold into slavery. Clearly, the Bible says no to this. And while it's true that there were many who had used the Bible to support that slave trade, I can assure you that they were twisted people who were twisting the scriptures. And so what about the arguments of those who insist that Paul was guilty of condoning the practice of slavery? Well, with this question in mind, I would remind you of something that Paul said in Acts chapter 17. There he assures the audience that he's talking to that God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. As we consider this message, we see here that Paul wasn't some sort of racist who was condoning the slavery whereby you could go and kidnap, children from another country and sell them as slaves. He's not into that at all. He's not condoning that at all. Instead, he fully believed that every race on this planet has come from one blood, and namely the bloodline of Adam and Eve. Paul also believed that our nationality, our race, and our social status, they ought to become entirely irrelevant in Christ Jesus. As a matter of fact, let's back up here in the book of Galatians. I want to draw your attention back to Galatians 3. If you would, let's look there at verses 28 and 29, where Paul assures us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, as we consider what Paul is saying here, he's clearly not saying that, well, when you become a Christian, you're no longer a man or a woman. Right, you're a Z or a Zer or something else altogether. You know, he's not saying that we're all gender fluid now in Christ. No, that's not what he means here. I mean, clearly, women are women and men are men. But in Christ, this no longer matters. The social status of, well, women can't give testimony in a court of law, but men, this is gone in Christ Jesus. Right, and also the same is true for Jew or barbarian or Greek. Someone that's a Jew or a non-Jew. Well, that's no longer an issue in Christ Jesus. And there in verse 28 says, "There's neither slave nor free." Now, this is not to say that all of a sudden the slaves were no longer slaves. No, there were many Christians who were also slaves in this period of time. And yet in Christ Jesus, that status of being a slave didn't make them a second-class Christian. Paul is simply encouraging those who were slaves. He's helping them to realize that the Lord loves all of us the same in Christ Jesus. At the same time, though, slavery was a reality there in the first century. And while it's true that wealthy people today, wealthy people see no problem with hiring a live-in nanny who can come along and help raise their children. And in kind of a similar fashion, back in the first century, wealthy people would employ bond servants to help them raise their kids. And while it's true that the child of that wealthy person is destined to inherit the wealth of their parent, it's also true that the child was actually subject to the servant until they came of age, which is why Paul here is saying that the child doesn't differ from a slave, though he is master of all. Paul's not condoning this cultural custom of slavery. He's simply using this issue to illustrate a spiritual truth about our relationship with the law in the Lord. And with this as our focus, let's return to our study of Galatians chapter 4. Let's begin again at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so, When we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that there are two types of people in the world. And the same holds true today. There are two types of people in the world. There are those who are still living in bondage under the guardianship of the law. The law is still their tutor, which is teaching them about their need for Jesus Christ. And then the second type of person, it's those who have become the adopted children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Everyone belongs in one of those two camps. And while it's true that the law is the legal guardian that teaches us about our need for redemption, Jesus is the one who actually accomplished our redemption so that he could become heirs, so that we actually could become heirs of God through his sacrifice. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the Greek word, which was translated redeem, found there in verse 5, that word was used in reference to the payment of a ransom, resulting in the freedom of the one being redeemed. This word points us back to the concept of a kinsman redeemer who bore the responsibility of redeeming his relatives. For homework, you can read more about this in Leviticus chapter 25. There we learn that the kinsman redeemer would be a relative who would be called upon to pay the debt of one of their poorer relatives. Maybe they had a poor relative who ended up becoming the bondservant or the slave of another. And the kinsman redeemer would be a relative who would come along and pay off the ransom, pay the debt that they owe, so that their relative could be set free from that indentured servitude. This is exactly why the Lord Jesus came and took on human frailty. The Word of God, the deity of the Son, was placed into the womb of the Virgin Mary so that he could become our kinsman redeemer. He had to become one of our relatives, a person of the bloodline of Adam and Eve, so that he could come and be our spiritual kinsman redeemer, to pay off the ransom for the sin debt that we owe. In this sense, the Lord Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, and he's done this by paying that sin debt that we owe through the shedding of his blood according to the law. And with that being the case, Paul wanted the Christians there in Galatia to realize that their return to the law was actually a return to spiritual slavery. They had come to faith in Jesus Christ. They had been set free through the redemption that the Lord Jesus secured through the shedding of his blood. And though they had been set free from the bondage of the law, the Judaizers come along and say, hey, let's go back to the law. And they're like, okay, why not? This sounds good. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 8 where Paul declares, but then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers about the religious systems that they had recently repented of. And according to historic research, it was common for the people of Galatia to worship the Phrygian form of the nature deity, which was known as the Great Mother of the Gods. They basically worshipped this mother goddess who was the god of the earth. And not only that, but there's also been coins found in that region which reveal that the Gentiles there in Galatia also worshipped other pagan deities, which included Zeus and Hercules, Hermes and Artemis. You better believe that all of those religious systems required their adherents to observe specific days and months and seasons and years. There was a whole religious calendar where these pagan deities would be worshipped. For example, the Galatians would hold this springtime festival during the final weeks of March in honor of their mother goddess, who was also known as Cybele. In this way, they were hoping that Cybele would grant them a fruitful harvest in the coming year. And so they had to be there for that springtime, you know, worship service. They had to offer their worship up to Cybele so that, you know, hopefully she would grant them, you know, enough food for the next year. Well, thankfully for them, Paul came along and helped them to realize that, you know, these pagan gods were nothing. They were just idols. They were no gods at all. And he led them to realize that they needed to repent of all of those pagan practices so that they could enter into a relationship with God by faith in the finished work of Christ Jesus. And while there are many who are quick to replace their religion with a relationship with our Redeemer, it wasn't long before those Judaizers showed up and they began to lead them back to religion. They began to lead them back to observing months and years and calendar dates and festivals and new moons and all of these religious rituals of the Old Covenant. They weren't returning to the pagan practices of their previous religious beliefs, but they were returning to religion. It just so happened to be the religion of the Old Covenant. Therefore, Paul wanted them to realize that religious rituals by any other name are always unnecessary for those who have become the heirs of God through Christ Jesus. In order to prove his point, Paul reminded them about the blessings that they received before they fell for the lies of the Judaizers. And with this in mind, look with me there at Galatians 4. We'll pick up our study at verse 12, where Paul declares, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding the Christians there in Galatia about the way in which they were so entirely blessed and so filled with incredible joy after hearing and receiving the gospel of grace that they would have done anything for Paul. They saw him as the person who brought them the truth. And so they were willing to do anything for him. Paul describes their level of appreciation by reminding them about the way in which they were willing to sacrifice themselves for his sake. It's believed by some scholars that he had an issue with his eyes. And that, you know, we see him talking about in some letters that he writes with large letters, you know, and it seems to me that it's possible that Paul had some sort of, you know, issue with his eyes. And here we see that he's saying, hey, you guys would have pulled out your own eyes for me if it would have helped. But then something happened. Something happened between this point in time where they're ready to just sacrifice themselves because Paul had brought them the truth of the gospel. And then with the arrival of the Judaizers, their love for Paul had grown cold. And as a result, they were beginning to treat him like he was an enemy. It's for this reason that Paul presented them with that question found there in verse 16. There he asks, "Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Because I'm letting you know that these Judaizers are lying to you and deceiving you and leading you back into religion. Does that make me your enemy now because you have taken up a friendship with them? As we consider this question, it's sad to say that there are many in the church who would rather hear a kind lie than an offensive truth. People would rather hear a kind lie than an offensive truth. And as a result, they're quick to take issue with anyone who challenges them. With that, I can't help but to think of something that King Solomon wrote in Proverbs 9. It's verse 8 where he declares, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you." Christian, listen, the wise believer is the one who greatly appreciates those who are willing to risk offense in order to challenge the one who is slipping into sin. It's the scoffer who takes issue. It's the scoffer who gets upset and gets mad. Listen, if you're angry with another believer because they challenged you and you don't like it and you're mad about it, I would just remind you that those who are willing to tell you the truth, even if it hurts your feelings, they love you more than those who will pacify us with kind lies. It's also important to understand that those who love us the most will also encourage us to do what is right and for the right reasons. It's easy to find someone to, you know, try to manipulate us into doing what they want, what they say is right, and for themselves. But those who love us the most will always encourage us to do what is right according to the truth of God's word. As a matter of fact, look with me here beginning at verse 17 where Paul declares, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you." here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Galatia to realize that the Judaizers were actually using the law as a control measure. They were using the law in order to control the Gentile Christians, in order to make them do what they wanted them to do. And so they're saying, hey, you know what, we really can't hang out with you at dinner until you go and engage in these religious rituals. Until you're circumcised, you can't come eat with us. Until you observe the new moons and the festivals and the Sabbaths and all these sorts of things, until you do all of this, we can't hang out with you. Don't you want to hang out with us? Well, then do all these things for us. Again, verse 17, they zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. They were wolves in sheep's clothing, and they were leading these people astray. They were manipulating the word of God for their own personal gain. And in similar fashion, there are religious systems today that use false doctrines in order to control their people. And it's sad to say that this sort of control has nothing to do with the health of the adherent, but rather the control of the parishioner. In contrast to this, Paul wanted the Christians in Galatia to be zealous indeed, but for good works and for the right reasons. This wasn't for his own benefit. Paul wasn't benefiting from them walking in grace. Paul wasn't benefiting from them walking in truth or walking by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't benefiting from their liberty. He just simply wanted them to be zealous for good works so that they become believers who were glorifying the Lord as they were moving on to spiritual perfection. And would it be to God that we would all become those believers who would recognize that it's always good for us to be zealous for the good works of God. It's always good for us to have this zealous passion to serve the Lord for his glory, not for our glory, but for his glory. You see, the Christian who is zealous for the good works of God is going to become a believer who is living a life that is pleasing to the Lord. And as a result, we become more and more and more like Jesus. Not because we're keeping the law, but because we're zealous for the things of the Lord. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there beginning at verse 19, where Paul declares, "My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that he wasn't their enemy simply because he told them the truth. Instead, he was a concerned parent. And as a concerned parent, he only wanted the best for his spiritual children. And he knew that the Judaizers were not leading them into what was best for them. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered these two verses. They put it like this. "Oh, my dear children, I feel as if I'm going through labor pains for you again, and they will continue until Christ is fully developed in your lives. I wish I were with you right now so that I could change my tone, but at this distance, I don't know how else to help you." Based on this, we can see that Paul, he was a loving parent to these spiritual children. And he only wanted the best for his spiritual children. And it's for this reason that he was attempting to spare them from the spiritual slavery of the Judaizers. He knew that those Judaizers were simply leading them back to bondage. And so he wished he could be there with them so that he could lovingly direct them to avoid these guys. Not only that, but he also lets them know here that he's committed to the commission of their discipleship. No matter how much pain he goes through, he's committed until the day when Christ would be fully developed in their lives. Now, in order to understand what that means, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8. There we learn that the Father has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. In other words, the end result of our life will bring us to a place where we are more and more and more and more like our Savior Jesus. Our life should be on that path. We should have a trajectory that shows that we are getting more and more like Jesus every day. The path of discipleship will lead us then into a life of sacrificial love, because that's how Jesus came, with a heart filled with sacrificial love, and he laid down his life for his bride. Paul elaborated on this goal in Romans 13, where he encouraged every Christian to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. and make no provision for the flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, he also directs us towards the same goal by declaring, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Is your mind the mind of Christ Jesus? Because that's what it means to see the Lord being formed within us. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We ought to think the sort of thoughts that Jesus would think. Christian, listen, I'm here to tell you that the legal requirements of the law won't cause Christ to be fully developed in our lives. No, instead, our lives will end up becoming more like Christ as we continue to walk in the freedom of faith. And in order to explain what I mean, let's consider the difference between the two sons of Abraham. And with this in mind, look with me there beginning at verse 21. Here Paul declares, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? I mean, come on. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, the other by a free woman. Here in these verses, we find Paul reminding his readers about Abraham's sons, namely Ishmael and Isaac. His first son was named Ishmael, and according to Paul, Ishmael's mother was a bondservant. She was a slave. She was, a woman named Hagar, and she was the bondservant of Abraham and Sarah. And it's sad to say that Abraham and Sarah began to doubt the promise that God made to them. They began to doubt that the Lord was ever going to provide them with that promised child, and as a result, they began to think it through. They began to make sense of it all, and here's Hagar. You know, she could bear a child, right? That might be the child of promise. That's maybe what God is trying to get us to do here is to have this illicit relationship with this bondservant, and that's how God's going to produce this child. Yeah. Be careful with our rationalizing and with our schemes and plans for helping God along. You know, it's never going to work out well. Sarah encouraged Abraham to produce this child with her servant Hagar, and it was only a matter of time until they realized that it was a huge mistake. It was nothing but a work of the flesh, and they did not produce the son of promise. It was only a matter of time, though, until God made good on that promise and gave Abraham and Sarah a son. Abraham's second son, Isaac, this was the son of promise, and the reason why is because his mother was a free woman. According to Paul, the legal status of these women, they present us with a beautiful truth which helps us to understand the difference between the legalism and the bondage of the law and the freedom of faith. This is precisely the point that Paul goes on to make here in Galatians chapter 4. If you would look with me there at verse 23, here we learn that he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now here in these verses, we find Paul helping his audience to understand that Sarah and Hagar are not only the mothers of Abraham's two sons, but they're also symbols of the two covenants that we can have with the Lord. There's the old covenant of the law, and then there's the new covenant, which is by faith in Jesus Christ. Hagar, the bondservant, presents us with a picture of the law, which was given there on Mount Sinai. And according to Paul, Hagar was then also a picture of the Jews who were choosing to reject the Messiah, and they were still living under the bondage of the old covenant. In contrast to this, we see that Abraham's wife Sarah was a symbol of the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. And the reason why is because she was the woman with the barren womb who ended up giving birth to Isaac according to the promise of God. As we consider the difference between Hagar, who represents the bondage of the law, and Sarah, who represents the liberty that we receive through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, it seems to me here that Paul is helping his audience to understand that those who want to be under the law are actually just choosing to walk in the power of the flesh. They're choosing to remain in the bondage of their sinful nature. They're choosing to continue to, you know, belong to the family of the bondwoman Hagar. And in order to prove my point, let's continue to consider the difference between the children of the bondwoman and the children of the free woman. If you would look with me beginning at verse 28, here Paul declares, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about the promise that the angel of the Lord made to Hagar back in Genesis chapter 16. It's in Genesis 16 where we learn that the angel of the Lord promised to multiply Hagar's descendants exceedingly so that they should not be counted for multitude. And then the angel of the Lord goes on to say to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." And so we see that, the Lord is promising to provide Hagar with this child. But not only that, the angel of the Lord then in Genesis 16 goes on to tell her that Ishmael would be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. Now, as we consider this prophetic promise, we see here that the descendants of Ishmael, they would be at odds with everyone around them. That they would be this wild group of people who are always in conflict with everyone around them. And just as was promised, the descendants of Ishmael have been at odds with the rest of the world, which is clearly seen in the never-ending conflicts there in the Middle East. This prophecy has come to pass. At the same time, though, I should remind you that Paul isn't literally talking about Ishmael and Isaac. He's using this as a symbol for the two groups of people that we see in the world today, namely those who are of the free woman and those who are of the bond woman, and that spiritually speaking. Paul here is actually drawing a spiritual parallel from this prophecy about Ishmael and Isaac. As a matter of fact, it's there in verse 29 where Paul again declares, "But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, even so it is now." He's speaking in spiritual terms now. He's talking about the conflict that Christians were having with those outside of the church. And Paul is comparing the religious leaders of Israel to the descendants of Ishmael, and the reason why is based on the fact that they were the ones who were persecuting the people of God. And those Judaizers were coming in and accomplishing this persecution by claiming to follow Jesus Christ, but then attempting to lead the Christians there in Galatia back into the bondage of the law. This is another form of persecution, the sinful deception that they were misleading those people with. In light of all this, Paul presented the Christians in Galatia with the obvious solution for all of this spiritual conflict there within their church. And just in case you missed the solution, well, look with me again there at verse 30. Here again, Paul declares, "Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." To put it plainly, Paul's basically telling them, hey, throw the Judaizers out of your church. Those people who are coming in to persecute you, to place you back under the bondage of the law, those who are misleading you and pointing you back to the law, throw them out. Don't continue to listen to what they're saying. Don't continue to entertain their arguments because they're wrong. He was just simply telling them, throw the Judaizers out of your church. The reason why? There in verse 31. "So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." There is a clear distinction between the children of the bondwoman, who are still under the condemnation of the law, and the children of the free woman, who are living by faith in the promises of God. And there's not a blending of these two. Everyone is either in one camp or the other. And those who do not place their faith in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ are still children of the bondwoman. Based on this, we can see then that there's no place in the church for those who want to lead us back into the bondage of the law. Now, I'll be the first one to say that the doors of this church are open to anyone who is seeking the Lord, whether they're a Christian or not. And we welcome unbelievers here at this church if they desire to come and learn about Jesus and are seeking to understand the doctrinal truths of the Bible. This church is open to every unbeliever who wants to come and learn more about Jesus Christ. And at the same time, I'm just as quick to ask someone to never come back if their intention and their agenda is to come in here and mislead people and deceive them by leading them back to the law. I will not stand for it. As much as this, the doors of this church are open to every single person, is just as fast as I'll turn around and say, you can't come back because you're here for the wrong reason. If the children of the bondwoman want to come in and place this church back under some legalistic trip and place us back under the law, I will not stand for that. I will not allow the people of this church to be led back into the yoke of bondage. In order to sum all of this up, I just want to jump forward one more verse to Galatians 5. We'll study chapter 5 next week. But if we look there at the first verse of chapter 5, Paul goes on to just kind of draw out this point by saying, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Christian, listen, those who trust in Jesus, we have been redeemed. We have been set free. The Lord Jesus paid the price. He has paid the ransom note so that we no longer have to live in bondage. We've been set free from every bondage, which includes the bondage of the law. Therefore, Christian, I say, let's walk in the liberty of the Lord. Let's stand fast in the freedom of Jesus Christ. And we stand fast by faith in his finished work. And as we do, let's also be on guard. Let's be on guard against those who would come along and want to lead us back into the bondage of the law. And the reason I say this is because, listen, those whom the Lord has set free, according to Jesus, we are free indeed. Let's pray.